Okay, so end of chapter 3 is speaking about a contrast of wisdoms, that which is earthly, sensual, and demonic, and the wisdom from above, which is characterized in verse 17 by a number of words. Remember, he's talking about teachers, as we see in verse 1 of chapter 3, and specifically as a figure of speech, the tongue that stands for the spoken word, and how damaging that can be, how it takes a spiritual maturity to control it, and that control manifests a control of the heart, which would lead also to a control of the whole body. But then he talks about how much damage the tongue can cause potentially. And then in verse 13, asks the question, who is wise and understanding among you? And he's still addressing those who would aspire to be teachers or perhaps who already are teachers. Wisdom and understanding has a lot to do with teaching and their reason for becoming teachers. So it's coming from worldly wisdom, which he describes as bitter envy and self-seeking. And so they were selfish in their desire of, for lack of a better way of putting it, the office of a teacher. They wanted the notoriety. They wanted to appear wise instead of trying to bring people closer to God and brethren closer together. So we discussed that at some length, but we left off with verse 18, as I indicated, which I believe is a part of the description of this heavenly wisdom. It says, the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. But it's also, I believe, ties into what the goal of teaching should be. So you want to be a teacher. Why? I want people to see how wise and understanding I am. And that comes from a selfish ambition, a bitter zeal or bitter envy, as he describes it. So what should really be your motive of teaching? What's the whole purpose of teaching the gospel? I believe verse 18 answers that question. It is to produce the fruit of righteousness. And so, you know, that's kind of the answer. I answered the first part of question 11 based on verse 18. What should be the goal of teaching? I believe we see it there, to produce the fruit of righteousness. And but how is this accomplished? How would one produce the fruit of righteousness?
Well, if things are done in accordance with what God wants us to do, then the produce has to be a blessed one.
Yeah. Successful. Exactly. And that's really what he said in chapter 1 in verses 22 through 25, right? The one who looks into the perfect law of liberty, continues in it, it is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer, this one will be blessed in what he does. That's where the blessing comes. And you can only recognize it as a blessing if you're truly seeking God's will. And so righteousness is only produced through God's direction, and that would be in the proclamation of the gospel and its purity and sincerity. And as he mentions, sowing it in peace, because the whole point of the gospel is to promote peace in two ways, between God and man, and then between men. And so Ephesians 2 really kind of hits on both of those fronts where, you know, both were at enmity with God and brought near by the cross. But as they were brought near by the cross, Jew and Gentile were brought to each other through the cross. And so peace between God and man and peace between men. Other translations help it help us with understanding that point in this verse. The New American Standard Bible says, the seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. So really, there's an implication of the seed. If there's fruit, there's going to be a seed. And the seed whose fruit is righteousness, the obvious answer to what that seed is the gospel. That's very clear throughout the New Testament. But its fruit is righteousness, and the way that that will be produced ultimately is through sowing it in peace. The ESV says, a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. So I believe that the fruit is righteousness. He's not necessarily saying here's righteousness and some fruit that it bears, not mentioned by specific name, but the fruit is righteousness. And so consider that in light of what we see in chapter 1 of verse 21, or verse 20 rather, when he said, be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. He said, the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. And the righteousness of God in the New Testament is really never that he is righteous. That's given. We know that. The Jews knew that. That's a very fundamental point of the entirety of Scripture, certainly the New Testament. but it's his plan of righteousness. That's how Romans uses it. So in Romans 1:16, the gospel is the power of God to salvation, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed, the plan of righteousness that God has written, that God has ordained for man. How do we become righteous before God? Well, it's by faith, according to the New Testament. But this is what he's saying. The righteousness that God offers, it is produced only by the gospel, but that production is going to happen according to God's will with sowing in peace. So that's the way that it is preached. That's the way that it is taught. But that has to be coming from one who intends it to be so. And so it's sown in peace, but it's not sown in peace accidentally. It's sown in peace by those who make peace. Blessed are the peacemakers, is what Jesus said. They will be called sons of God. So you have intention that leads to the carrying out of that intention. It leads to action. And when you sow the proper seed in that way, you get righteousness. And that's what the teacher should be doing. And the sowing in peace really is going to be accomplished by not having worldly wisdom, but the wisdom of verse 17. And we can understand it just by a face value, because wisdom from above is pure. It is peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality, without hypocrisy. All of that will amount to peace. And we can especially be impressed by that as we'll get into chapter 4, the contrast of it, because there's a direct connection with the end of chapter 3. In regard to the contents of chapter 4, the reason why they're warring and fighting, the reason why there's dissonance, the reason why there's so much friction between brethren is because they possess worldly wisdom. And we'll see some further connections about that as well. Any comments or questions on that, verse 18? All right, let's do the last question on page 25, which Cody, y'all don't have that, but it is, what is a false teacher? And I cited 2 Peter 2 and verse 1 just to look at. Could there be false teachers in the Lord's church? And based on James's description of the potential destructiveness of the tongue, should false teachers ever be tolerated in any way? So what is a false teacher? And why would I even need to ask that question? What's a false teacher?
Contrary, any addition, any subtraction,
yeah,
that does not exist in the Bible, anything yeah. contrary to that, be a false teacher.
Absolutely. A false teacher is one who teaches falsely, and falsely implies a standard, and so anything contrary to the New Testament, God's standard, and so that's exactly right. And the reason why we would need to ask that is because there has been, at least in the past, and I think it persists to today, a misunderstanding from some. It's a willful approach to this concept of a false teacher, which has led to an ignorance and an honest misunderstanding of what a false teacher is, among others. But there has been the efforts in times past to suggest a false teacher is one who has malevolent motives. So his intentions are bad. He's not honestly mistaken. He knows what he's doing. Certainly that could be the case, but that's not what a false teacher is it? A false teacher is one who simply teaches falsely, whether knowingly or unknowingly. I think the reason we see that is because you've got, for example, the scripture I mentioned, 2 Peter 2, 1, is addressing false teachers and all these kinds of things, and it's describing their character, and these guys he's describing are just horrible people. It's obvious they have malice. It's obvious they have bad intentions. Their motives aren't pure. In fact, he says in verse 3 of 2 Peter 1 or 2 Peter 2, by covetousness they will exploit you with deceptive words. You know, they're purposefully deceiving people. And so someone will say, you know, what the Bible describes as a false teacher is, you know, this kind of character. So here's a man, he's teaching something we don't believe is true. We disagree with it, but he's not a false teacher because he's doing it out of love. He's honestly mistaken. And so what they do is they say false describes his character and not his doctrine. That's not how that term is used whatsoever. And the reason why I pointed out 2 Peter 2:1 is because he parallels it. He says, there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you. And so it's the parallel. You've got a false prophet and a false teacher is, you know, the same concept as a false prophet. In Jeremiah 14, 14, the Lord said to me, the scripture writes, the prophets prophesy lies in my name. I have not sent them, commanded them, nor spoken to them. They prophesy to you a false vision, divination, a worthless thing, and the deceit of their heart. And so it's not necessarily one who is bad in character purely and inherently. It's one who's doing something the Lord did not require or ask. He's saying something the Lord did not give him. He's prophesying falsely. The Lord didn't say this. That's what a false teacher is. The Lord didn't say that. That's false teaching. And so you are a false teacher. It doesn't matter how honestly mistaken you are. A false teacher is one who teaches falsely. And so it's been said before that one who is a false teacher, but who is honestly mistaken, will either quit being mistaken or he'll quit being honest. That's kind of a potent statement. And that's really what it boils down to. Yes, you can teach falsely and not mean to, which is why everyone needs to study and hold teachers accountable. But honestly, mistakenly teaching something that is false does not take away your guilt. It doesn't take away the fact that it's false and contrary to Scripture, and that needs to be rectified. So a false teacher is not describing the character, it's describing the doctrine, which is why when Jesus says in Matthew 7, you know, false prophets will come to you in sheep's clothing inwardly, they are ravenous wolves, you'll know them by their fruits. The fruits there is not the fruits of their character. It's not like this guy is really mean to his wife, so you know he's a false teacher, you can't trust his teaching. The fruits of a false prophet are his prophecies, his teachings, what he's saying. And you can compare that to what you know is the good teaching, the true teaching, so you'll know them by their fruits. You can't bear a different kind of fruit than what the gospel gives, and so you know them by their teaching. Does that make sense? So should they ever be tolerated in any way based on James's description of the tongue? Absolutely not. But that hasn't prevented many in the Lord's church from tolerating false teachers. You know, there are several examples that we don't necessarily have to go into detail about, but there has been very influential preachers in the past who have, you know, preached a sermon or taught in private something that was contrary to Scripture that many brethren did not agree with, but they defended that person because, you know, they intend well. They've done so much good for the church. And it's not that they've repented from their false teaching. They're still espousing it, but they're still maintaining fellowship with them. And all that does is it endorses their teaching. Even if I say, okay, Steve teaches false doctrine on this subject, I don't agree with his approach to that. I think it's wrong. I would advise against that approach. I would advise against its application. I don't agree with him, but he's a good guy. He's done so much good for the brotherhood. I'm really just contradicting myself. In 2 John 9 through 11, there's a perfect reason why, regardless of the person and how much good they've done in the Lord's church, if they are teaching falsely, they should not be fellowship. 2 John verse 9 says, whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, do not receive him into your house nor greet him, for he who greets him shares in his evil deeds. It doesn't matter that you've disagreed with what he teaches. You have him in anyway. And you may say, you know, we're going to have you for a gospel meeting, but we don't want you to teach on this subject because we believe you're wrong on that. But we know you do great gospel meetings. When you bring that person in knowing that they hold a false position, you endorse their false position, even if you say you don't, you share in their evil deeds. And you're just as guilty as they are in their false position. You know, there's been people in congregations who have done that. You know, I don't agree with his stance on this. It's, in fact, I very strongly disagree, but he's not going to teach that here. We're not going to let it happen. And even when that's been the stance, that's when been the approach, there's been times when it's been taught in private. The pulpit is very important, and what's said in public is extremely important. It needs to be right, because as we see in James 3, if you teach falsely in public, you know, there's no telling how far that will spread. But it's really no different in private. What is taught in private can spread as well. And so it doesn't matter if they're not going to teach it in the pulpit. A false teacher is a false teacher, and they should not be fellowshipped. Their doctrine should not be endorsed in any way. And in showing them that right hand of fellowship endorses it, even if you disagree with their doctrine. Does that make sense? All right, anything else on James 3 or any of those points?
Well, I was just going to mention that you brought up Jeremiah, and while Jeremiah, there's a handful of verses in there that's rebuking the false prophets, but most of that rebuke's on the listeners, the people who, they wanted to hear from false prophets because they were telling them what they wanted to hear.
Yeah.
And so I think James is warning, it's another warning about false teachers, but there's just as much on the listener as there is on the person who's the person who's doing the false teaching.
Yeah. The reason any
listener's responsibility to go to that false teacher and correct them.
Yeah.
It's the listener's responsibility to know that that's false teaching in the first place.
Yeah.
So it's a good warning to
be aware of. It's a huge deal. There are no inconsequential false teachings. Don't let anybody ever, try to convince you of that. With every action, there's a reaction. And it's no less true for false teaching. And part of maturing in the faith is kind of, according to Hebrews 5, the one who are able to take of meat are those who, by reason of use, have their senses exercised to discern good and evil. And that's not simply to discern good and evil on the face of the false doctrine. Well, that's obviously true. He said, do it, and the Bible says, don't do it, or vice versa, whatever it may be. But it's also being able to think logically and take that false teaching to its logical end and see, okay, the stuff may not be here now, but this is where it leads. And it doesn't matter if you won't take it that far, someone will. And it's extremely dangerous.
That's the strength of elders too, because they hopefully have been able to see that stuff before. It's like, I know this seems innocent, however, 20 years ago, this, I've already seen so much stuff in, whatever few years of an adult in congregations and stuff. Like, no, I've already watched this split of congregation. I've seen that split of congregation. It's like, you see these things. So I can only imagine, somebody that's an elder that's been around 30, 40, 50 years being able to
see. And that's part of what leads to that maturity of faith is being able to see and, observe those reactions. Because there's nothing new under the sun. There's, there may be a little different twist on some teachings and stuff, but it all leads somewhere, and you can see it, over the history of the church where seemingly insignificant differences have gone so far. And we need to be careful about that.
One of the most common things that I've, and I don't mean to like throw a monkey wrench if you don't know the exact answer to this, but one of the most common things that I've heard and seen is, especially like within the Lord's church as well, I agree to disagree, but I'm not going to like teach that from the pulpit. I just, we'll just agree to disagree. And it's just kind of a peaceful, like, we'll just be quiet about it, type of deal. And I think that that's kind of a weird predicament because most of the verses that we see are talking about teachers and stuff like that. And I've had somebody argue with me about that. Well, they're not teaching anyone that, which my first question was, well, then how do you know about it?
Yeah, for sure.
So I think that's kind of bogus, like some of it. But like I said, I don't want to put you on the spot.
Is what you're saying, like some, just a member who's not involved in teaching in any degree?
Or something in a private conversation came up and, oh, no, I don't believe that at all. I think that's completely wrong. I actually disagree with everybody on that. And you're like, whoa. it's like, but I'm not going to hold, I'm not going to make anybody else think that, or that's just what I think. Well, that's a dang,
Right. So no, if it's false, obviously, depending on the circumstance, you're going to address it in perhaps different ways. I would say if someone, for instance, in this class made a point or disagreed with a point the scripture made or made a point that was wrong, I would be under the obligation to correct it publicly. Now, I can do that in a gentle fashion where they don't feel completely, separated from the class and stuff, but because who knows who takes that and just thinks that I've endorsed it with my silence. And so there's a problem with that, but there's there may be a babe in Christ who, for instance, we just had several visitors from the community. Let's say one of them obeys the gospel and they become a member of the church and they're here. Chances are they hold some false positions because they just are ignorant. But that's not okay to just let go, because what we're to be is unified in doctrine. And it doesn't just mean teachers are in agreement with what they're teaching, but the entirety of the body is in agreement because it's from Scripture. And so, you know, if it's an opinion, it's an opinion. If it is a matter of the Bible and matters of faith, then we can't just let it go. There is no insignificant thing, because even if they're not teaching, well, their soul is already being led astray, and that matters. That needs to be corrected. And just in conversation, things come up, and positions we hold come out in just application in our conversations. Like, I don't know an exact example off the top of my head, but the doctrine is supposed to mold our lives. So if their doctrine is wrong, it's going to come out, and people are going to be misled by that. And so, you know, Ephesians 4, it talks about the edification of the church, and it talks about being built up in the unity of the faith. There's unity. There has to be unity. And so nobody, there may be a member of a congregation who's just very quiet. They've always disagreed with a certain doctrine the preacher has preached or an elder has taught, or that they know the church teaches. And they've always held a different angle on that, and they've never said a thing. They've been really careful it doesn't come out. That's between them and God, because we don't know about it. But if it ever, to any degree, comes up, or maybe you just have the feeling about it, we have the obligation of at least investigating to make sure that they're right. And if they're not, they need to be taught and corrected.
I think the general principle is, if it doesn't come from the Word of God, don't put that seed in the ground and let it terminate.
Yeah, definitely.
You've got to come together and discuss the issues.
Yeah, and that's
by the Word of God.
Where you got the difference with teachers and those who don't teach. James is saying, because you teach, if you hold a false position, that's going to come out, and it's going to cause a lot of damage. If you don't ever speak, you know, it may not come out, but it doesn't mean it doesn't damage you. It matters.
Yeah, I was just going to actually make a similar comment, referring to verse 1 of chapter 3, that they have the greater condemnation. Not only are they supposed to be teaching this, but we're watching by their example, too. And so if they're not acting on what they're teaching and they're living a life that's totally contrary to what they're teaching, we're going to be seeing that.
Yeah. Yeah. More than likely, it will become apparent at some point in time. But at the same time, there have been situations where, like I described, someone has just always kept it quiet. And it eventually comes out, but you would have never known. And it's not just one of those things you can be like, well, we can differ on that, as long as you don't go blabbing on about it. That's not the correct approach. So,
most difficult thing that I've seen over the years is, how do you approach that one? I mean, it may or may not be insignificant.
Yeah.
May be significant. How do you approach it with that causing enough people and disruption?
Yeah.
But you still need to get with that person.
And that's the difference. If maybe someone says a comment in class and it's kind of vague, they don't just come out and explicitly state false doctrine, but you by your experience or what you've heard before, or just knowing the scriptures or that doctrine well enough, you know what they're saying really. You know, you may can respond to it that corrects it without being too obvious, you know, to make them embarrassed. But at the same time, you probably want to go up to that person and be like, hey, you said this. What do you mean by that? You know, and so it's like any other thing. You do it in a spirit of gentleness, James, or Galatians chapter 6, if you can. Well, you do it always in a spirit of gentleness, but, you know, you conceal, you know, the sin if you can. You don't make a private sin public. So if you just come across it in conversation, you make sure that's corrected. But you may also ask, hey, who have you taught this to? You know, is this kept in house? You know, so every situation is different. But it's got to be corrected.
You think about what Paul had to do with Peter.
Yeah.
If the church can survive that.
Yeah.
And it did.
Yeah.
And it flourished. I mean, you know, Paul having to go to Peter and correcting him publicly.
Yeah.
You know, so that's the model we have to follow. Yeah.
Well, Billy on Sunday taught a sermon called The Advantage of Disadvantage. It was a disadvantage that Peter played the hypocrite, but because Paul did what the Lord required him, it was turned into an advantage because he was made an example of, and they grew out of that. So,
not every situation is soft one at first, but in my experience, we had a guy that visited with his wife and announced himself before the end of class that he was an apostle. And I remember Brother Charles Beauchart from the front, it seemed like he only took two steps and was in his face. You're an apostle. You've seen the risen Lord?
Yeah.
I mean, that you got to quash.
Well, I would say, you know, that's obviously blatantly egregious, but if someone just stands up and states explicitly something that is just blatantly false, it doesn't matter what it is, you need to address it publicly and quickly. So,
well, I think going back to what we were originally talking about, teaching, if you're going to teach a Bible class or a sermon or anything like that, you got to make sure you're studying it and you know it.
Yeah.
Because you're going to be responsible for that.
Yeah.
Beyond reproach. So if you're not comfortable, you know, teaching, then you should say something. But
Definitely.
Or at least say, you know, I need to read up on that. I need to get back to you on that.
Right. And, you know, there are some things that aren't doctrinal matters. It may just be a verse, you know, that is a difficult verse, and some people say it means this thing, some people say it means this thing, and we really don't know exactly where he was coming from and what he was saying, but we know that the conclusion reached cannot be contrary to other parts of Scripture. You know, so something that comes to my mind is the baptism for the dead in 1 Corinthians 15. What does he mean by that? 1 Corinthians 15:29. There are multiple positions that people take. Some of them we know absolutely cannot be the case, because it contradicts the rest of Scripture. Some of them you could, you know, harmonize that with Scripture, and you may disagree with that because of the way you see the text reads or something. Those are different things. We're not talking about that. We're talking about error and sin and things that, you know, are actually substantive. And so, that answer is definitely the smart answer, Larry, if you don't know. I've said before, if I don't know, I'm not going to say, well, you know, blah, 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 because I could be wrong, and I'm going to make sure that I actually have confidence in my answer. So, all right, let's get to chapter 4.
Sorry.
Yeah, thanks, man. No, that's good. That's why I put that question in there, because it's something that is pertinent to the text. So, all right, chapter 4. Could someone read verses 1 through 5?
I got it. Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war. Yet you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your pleasures. Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that Scripture says in vain, the Spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously?
Okay. Yes, thank you. Appreciate it. I believe, you know, when he talks about he gives grace to the humble, he describes what that is in verses 7 through 10. So that's why I drew the line there. But so chapter 4, the first question in our lesson is, what connection is there, if any, between the content of this chapter and the previous? Is he just completely starting something new? Are there any connections that can be made and logical progressions that we can see?
Well, he mentions partiality and hypocrisy, and, you know, those are two good sources of things that could cause a lot of, you know, warring, and especially partiality.
Yeah.
So all of it feeds into the next thing that James is talking about. He's not just shooting scattergun. He's dealing with a variety of issues, but it all goes back to the character of a person's heart and their intentions.
Exactly. So I think this worldly wisdom, specifically of chapter 3, he talked about that, and it's kind of general. This is some characterization of worldly wisdom. And here is why I talked about that, people. You possess worldly wisdom, and it's obvious by your actions. You know, so, you know, he characterized worldly wisdom as having bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts. Well, that's exactly what he's describing in chapter 4. You're warring and fighting against one another. You're lusting and coveting. You're murdering. all of these kinds of things, it's coming from a selfish heart, a selfish intention. It's coming from worldly wisdom, which he also characterized as earthly, sensual, demonic. These are things that are not serving the greater spiritual matters, but they are serving your flesh. They're actually undermining these spiritual relationships you have with brethren, and you're actually warring against one another. You know, factionalism to any degree manifests carnality. That's what Paul said to the Corinthian brethren in 1 Corinthians 3. I can't give you meat because you are acting carnally. You can't digest this. I need to give you milk again to get you out of this carnality. So they're manifesting worldly wisdom. So there's some more connections with that along those lines. So one of the questions from chapter 3 involved that worldly wisdom with verses 14 and 16, because he says, you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts. That's that worldly wisdom. And then he says, where envy and self-seeking exist, and the where is the heart, is confusion in every evil thing. And so, like I said before in a different context, but every action has a reaction. And so you have that in your heart, it's going to come out. There's going to be consequences. It's going to manifest itself in a more obvious and concrete way. I think that's exactly what we see practically speaking, real life in chapter 4. You got bitter envy and self-seeking. That leads to confusion in every evil thing. Confusion was a word which means insubordination, disorderliness, and every evil thing is just sin, anything evil, contrary to God's will in action or thought or anything. So you've got the internal problem that manifests itself in an outward action. And that's exactly what we see here. So he starts with the question, where do wars and fights come from among you? I might draw your attention back to verse 13 when he asked another question, who is wise and understanding among you? And so you've got these people who think they're wise and understanding, but the wisdom they possess is worldly wisdom. And then he says, where do wars and fights come from among you? Well, the answer is obvious. It comes from the worldly wisdom that you possess. What's in your hearts? Self-seeking and bitter envy. And then he answers his question with another question. Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? The word pleasure is actually the Greek word hedone. And it is where we get the word hedonism from, which is the pursuit of pleasure and sensual indulgence. The philosophy is the ethical theory that pleasure, in the sense of satisfaction and desires, is the highest good and proper aim of human life. So a hedonist is living their life for the sole purpose of gaining pleasure. And so this word pleasure is the Greek word hedone. And so it's this pursuit of sensual, physical pleasure. And that is your goal. That is why you're doing everything. And we all have these desires. They're warring in their members. The difference is they're yielding to them, which is leading to all of these problems. So in Galatians 5, he talks about the flesh lusts against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary to one another, that you do not do the things that you wish. That's a constant battle in each and every one of us. Even after we become Christians, the devil's trying to get us, so the flesh is warring against the instructions of the Spirit. Now, the mature Christian, he continues to put to death those desires, those members. He practices self-control and self-discipline and doesn't give any attention to those and opportunity for those to manifest themselves and to take action. And so these people weren't. They were allowing them to run their course. And so it was causing problems. He says, you lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight in war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. Question number two is, what two reasons did James give for the fact that his readers do not have? I know, obviously, after writing that question, there can be several in that particular text. But in regard to their prayer, he mentions two things that have to do with asking God in prayer.
I think number one was asking for something without considering God's will in the matter.
Yeah.
Like, I disagree with that politician and, you know, knock him down.
Yeah, so, I mean, kind of similar to what he said in chapter 1, you've got to ask in faith. It's got to be in conjunction with God's will. And so you got one who's not praying and asking, so you don't have. You're not going to have if you don't ask. And one is asking, but kind of like Larry said, with out God's will in his mind for the wrong reasons, that you may spend it on your pleasures. And so your prayer will be hindered if you don't find any use for prayer. I believe this not asking is an individual who is thinking, I'm going to do it without God. And he may be thinking that because he knows this isn't what God wouldn't answer this prayer. I'm not going to ask him at all, but I'm still going to go pursue this. God wouldn't approve of this, so I'm not even going to ask him. And then another one who's convincing himself that I'm right with the Lord, even though he doesn't know he's an enemy of God, and he asks, but he's asking to spend it on his pleasures. He's asking for carnal reasons instead of to help his brethren or to help his faith, so on and so forth. It's a very great abuse of prayer, and he's not going to have because he asks amiss. So question number three is, what other things may hinder our prayers? So here, not asking, so maybe not believing in the power of prayer or not caring to even utilize it or asking amiss. What are some other things that hinder our prayers? That's kind of a broad question, but maybe that means there's a lot of answers.
Like we stated in the first, being double-minded.
Mm-hmm.
Asking for a safe journey to your liquor store after you get through worshiping.
Yeah, no kidding. Exactly. So you're praying to God for something, and you're actually going away from His will. You're split. You're double-minded. Great example.
I mentioned this here in the text too, like adulterers and adulteresses, which, you know, isn't saying that everybody he's writing to is an adulterer or adulteress, but some, you know, hypocrites.
Yeah, spiritual.
Spiritually going against God, and whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. So if you're trying to be worldly and, like we're talking about, and, you know, spiritually minded all at the same time, it's going to hinder your prayers.
Yeah, absolutely. You know, something that came to my mind is when Peter's writing about wives in 1 Peter chapter 3, and then he's writing about husbands, and he talks about, you know, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel, and he talks about that your prayers may not be hindered. So the way we treat each other as spouses or just in relationships, period, the obvious answer is sin. Sin will hinder your prayer life. That's what Isaiah 59, 1 and 2 talks about. His ear cannot hear, because your sins have separated you from him. The man who spoke in, I believe it's John chapter 9, you know, where he said, we know that God does not hear the prayers of sinners. He wasn't an inspired man, but he spoke truth in saying that. Sin will cut off our direct line to God through Christ, because it's a matter of fellowship. So, all right, so I want us to notice, as we wrap up for this class period, a pattern, if you will, that James is kind of showing. And it impresses us with the need to, as he'll say later on, not just cleanse your hands, but purify your hearts. Because he kind of flips it there. But it starts in the heart, as we've noticed in chapter 3, and it manifests itself in speech and action. And so out of your heart proceeds the issues of life. So in chapter 3, he talked about what's in the heart, which is worldly wisdom, bitter envy, and self-seeking. And then in verse 16, he talks about the results of that inner display of evil, that inner source of worldliness. It is an outer display, a confusion of every evil thing, disorder, insubordination. So then when he gets to chapter 4, he asks about the outer. He says, where do wars and fights come from among you? I'm seeing this going on. What's all this coming from? And he answers, well, it's coming from what is wrong inside you. So he kind of switches it up. What's inside you will lead to an outward display of rebellion against God. And so he applies that. So what's all this coming from? It must be something inside you, your desires for pleasure that war in your members. Well, what do you mean, James? Well, in verse 1, or verse 2 rather, he says, you lust. That's an inward. You lust and do not have. And when you lust and you do not have, what do? You murder. And so the punctuation there, it's not inspired. So there are different or alternate readings that you can have. So you lust and do not have, you murder. You have that lust in your heart, it doesn't satisfy you, you murder. You covet and cannot obtain. You're coveting inside. So you fight and you war. You do not have because you don't ask. You see that kind of pattern, a display there? If we're not controlling what is in our heart, then it's going to lead to outward sin, outward displays of ungodliness, and it's going to be to the detriment of our brethren. Why so often in congregations without elders do men's meetings erupt and they just go completely wrong? Well, where do wars and fights come from among you? It comes from something messed up inside. If everyone came prepared in their hearts with the humility that God requires, the willingness to yield and defer where they can yield and defer and let someone else have their way. You don't have to have your way every single time. It would run smoothly. The reason it doesn't always run smoothly is because in those men's meetings are not elders, so it's not that everyone's a mature Christian, and then some people open their mouths and they probably shouldn't be speaking. And all that happens, and that's such a fundamental thing. It's such a fundamental thing, but it's neat to see it in this context, I think. And so take care of the inside, and the outside will be taken care of, which is why this humility he calls them to in repentance involves not just the cleansing of their outward action, as we'll talk about, but their heart. And so, all right, we'll pick up there.